A number of people have asked me a little bit about the Developing a Christian Mind program at Oxford, and I thought I would just begin this talk by just explaining to you a little bit about what we do and where it came from. The program was something which has been on my heart for at least 25 years. And it's all to do with the calling which I felt that I had as an academic to make sure that I really integrated my faith and my academic study and my research and so on. And that was something which I tried to do right from the very beginning of my academic career. But what I discovered was that many other Christian academics simply didn't have this vision. They didn't actually see it like that. And so I was talking to Alistair McGrath, who's, I'm sure, a name you know very well. This was the early 1990s. And I explained my kind of vision. It was one which he really liked. And he said, well, let's try a kind of pilot project. So 91, 92, those sorts of dates. We tried a pilot project on quite a small scale. And at the end of doing it for 2 years, we said, look, either this has to be done properly, or alternatively, we don't do it at all. In other words, you can't do it on a shoestring. It has to be done properly. Well, unfortunately, he was incredibly busy. Alistair is always incredibly busy writing. And I was incredibly busy with all my things in university. So it wasn't really until I retired in 2000 and... Well, I sort of retired several times, but let's assume that I retired in 2005. And I thought to myself, ah, at last I have the opportunity to do this. But I didn't know how to do it. And then I was visited during that academic year by an American friend who was someone who in fact was a student at my college in Oxford, a Christian, and we sort of stayed in touch over the years. He'd gone back to the States, he'd become a corporate lawyer, he'd had a very successful career. And I met with him and he said, well, what are you going to do in retirement? And I said, well, this is my vision. And he said, if you do it, I'll finance it for the first 3 years. And I said, have you any idea how much it'll cost? So he said, don't worry, I'll finance it for the first 3 years. So that was a tremendous kind of answer to the question of how you're going to do it. So the program has evolved a bit over time, but basically the way we run it is we run two weekend conferences. And the first weekend conference is one where we try and do Christian theology in what I call a worldview-ish way. That is, it's not kind of a repetition of the outlines of the faith and so on, though obviously what is important is, of course, people's faith, but it's, if you are a Christian, is there a distinctive way in which you look at the world? And that's what we're really trying to address. So we have, for example, lectures on creation and nature, but it's very much saying, how does that affect the way we look at the natural world now? We have lectures on basically humanity, and we divide that between humanity as it was meant to be and humanity after the fall. But all the time, what we're trying to do is to construct a way of looking at the world through a Christian lens, which is very different from what most of our churches do. They don't actually do that. So that's the first thing, and all the students come to that. And we run it with lectures, and then we have discussion groups and so on, and it's all pretty intensive. And then the second conference, we divide the students up into broad discipline streams. So we'll have a natural science stream, we'll have a social science stream, we have a literature stream, sometimes we have a history stream, we nearly always have a law stream, we're looking at having a medical sciences stream and so on. In other words, each of those, what we try and do is we try to bring in Christian academics who've really thought about the issue of integration, and we have a series of seminars over basically 2 days looking at these things. This last year we got between 80 and 100 graduate students, virtually all of them from Oxford, involved in this program. And I can't tell you how excited I was. It was great. It was absolutely great. There was a tremendous buzz in the place. I'm just very excited, actually. I'm just very excited by it. Now, at the first conference, we run over Sunday as well, and on the Sunday morning, the first thing we do, because it's Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day, we have a talk which is not a seminar, but it's much more something along the lines of an exposition. And that's what I'm actually going to do this morning, because it is the Lord's Day, and I think we need to open the scriptures and we need to learn from them. But I hope that you'll agree that what we're bringing from the scriptures this morning is very relevant to this conference. Okay, let's go to the first slide, if we may. This is, I hope, a passage which will be familiar to you, but I'm going to read it to you. Or at least I'm going to read part of it to you. Jeremiah 29, which in the NIV is headed A Letter to the Exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It said, I've skipped a little bit of names, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Let me remind you a little bit about the context here. Context of the exile. Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar carried through a strategy of subjugation. He took away all the wealth from the temple, all the wealth from the royal family and others, and he carried out a forced deportation to Babylon of the majority of the inhabitants, including, as we saw in verses 1 and 2 of the reading, most of the leaders. They were 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And the question then was, well, how long is this exile going to last? And in chapter 28... there was another prophet in Jerusalem called Hananiah, and he told the people what they wanted to hear. That is, that the exile would be over in 2 years, and that the king and the other exiles would be returned, and the temple treasures would also be returned. And it fell to Jeremiah, unpopular prophet that he was, to denounce Hananiah as a false prophet, and to warn the people in verse 10, of chapter 28. Let me read it to you. I've got the wrong verse. It's in one of them anyway. Jeremiah says, "No, you're going to be there for 70 years. And the Lord says the exile will last 70 years. So the question then is, well, how should the exiles conduct themselves in exile? What should they do? And these are the extraordinary instructions. Look at verses 4 to 7. "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce." It's going to be a long stay. You've got to build your houses, you've got to plant your gardens. You don't plant gardens and build houses unless you're going to stay for a long time. Secondly, "Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." Continue family life. Not only build houses, continue family life. Marry and raise families for at least 3 generations. And then seek the peace and prosperity of the city. or as the New Revised Standard Version says, seek the welfare of the city. And the word actually there is shalom, which, as I'm sure you know, indicates peace in the sense of wholeness in every dimension of human life. And then finally, at the end of verse 7, pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We go to the next slide. Now, I don't know how you take this set of instructions, but they are surely utterly astonishing, aren't they? Aren't they utterly astonishing instructions? Because you probably remember that in the Old Testament, Babylon epitomizes the whole of the arrogant pride of the human race in opposition to God. Recall the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 4 and 5. Then the people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." That is, let's make a name for ourselves. It's like little human beings shaking their fists at God. Okay? Or, do you recall Isaiah's excoriating condemnation of Babylon in chapters 46 and 47 of the prophecy? So why does Babylon get such a bad press in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, it gets a bad press because it's a huge centre of power, ruthlessly exercised throughout their empire. And it had a prevailing ideology which was based on idolatry. The main deity was Marduk, who had a leading role in the Babylonian creation ethic. But it was also a great centre of learning and science. One of their gods, Nabu or Nebo, was the son of Marduk, but he was the patron deity of writers and scientists. Was also a great centre for trade and wealth. The archaeological excavations have reflected a place with magnificent buildings and a very rich culture. But what on earth was Yahweh up to, sending his people right to this place? Sure, it's the last place to send the people whose whole history had involved how easily they could fall away from the worship of God into pagan worship and practices, even when they lived in Judah. But Jeremiah is explicit about this. He says they were carried away. They were taken there into exile. Nebuchadnezzar may have been God's instrument, but exile in Babylon was no accident. It was what Yahweh intended for them. But God had not forgotten them in exile. He was present with them, and he was challenging them to remain faithful to him, even in pagan Babylon. Now, there's some very interesting echoes of this in the Epistle of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Let me just talk a little bit about that. Do you remember how Peter begins his first epistle? He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." They were exiles. He refers to them as exiles, just as the Jews were exiles in Babylon. They were God's elect people. They were the strangers in the world. It's all the language of exile. And then he says, if I can read my notes here, in verse 17 of the first chapter, he says, "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Their lives would be lived out in deep respect for God, in deep obedience to him, but they were exiles. This world is not their home. And then chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, we have a similar theme. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now listen to this. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. It's very like what the Jews were instructed to do in Babylon. All right? They were there to live good lives among the pagans. All right, so how then should we, next one if you could please, how then should we as Christians conduct ourselves in the faculties and departments of the modern university? And I'm thinking about universities at the beginning of the 21st century. I don't actually think our universities are pagan. All right. So it's not quite like being in Babylon, but they are relentlessly secular. All right. Relentlessly secular. They're not even necessarily atheist. I have non-Christian colleagues who say to me, I wish these atheists wouldn't make such a noise. All right. Why do they say that? Well, they say, we're not all atheists here. Most of us are agnostics. And most of us take the view that you going to church is a bit like me playing golf on a Sunday morning. All right? In other words, you have your kind of activity, and I have my kind of activity. And Christian belief is regarded as largely, well, as at best irrelevant, and maybe a bit of a hindrance to making progress to the pursuit of knowledge and learning. So there's a question then, in this context, how then should we live? I don't know if any of you know this book by James Davison Hunter, To Change the World. If you haven't read it, I suggest you get hold of it, because although it's set in an American context, it is quite remarkable for handling this particular issue. How can we, in a sense, insert Christian faith into a contemporary world? Now, one of the things he talks about is he runs through the contemporary models of Christian engagement with culture in the United States. And in doing this, he's reflecting on stances adopted by Christian groups in the United States towards secular thought and ideas. I have to say, of course, I have no idea whether he's got this right, but let me tell you what he says. He says, basically, there are various strategies which Christian groups in the States have adopted. The first one is what he calls purity from. So he says, these people are Christians who think that there's virtually nothing that can be done to redeem a fallen world. So they seek to create a righteous enclave, and they make no attempt to engage with secular thought. The second group is what he calls the defensive against. And in North America, what do? They create parallel institutions, Christian colleges and universities. They critique secular thought, and they attack the enemies of Christian faith, but they do it from within a kind of little fortress that they've set up for themselves. The third one, the third possible response, is what he calls relevance to, and that is groups who desire to make Christian faith relevant, but he, in his judgment, they're much too willing to compromise or simply abandon Christian faith. Now, what he doesn't have is the one which I think actually infects us as Christians in this country, which is living in two worlds. We inhabit two parallel universes. We have one world which is our personal Christian and church life, and the other one is our life in the laboratory, library, or archive. Never shall the two meet. Never shall they meet. And one of the things which really kind of drove me to, as it were, establishing the Christian Mind program, was how many of my Christian academic colleagues do exactly that. In other words, they are wonderful Christian people, but when you say to them, is it just possible that your Christian faith might actually have some impact on your understanding of biochemistry, they look at you as if you were some strange character. And I think actually that's probably the most likely, the thing which really it happens most in this country. Now, Hunter says, well, how are we going to deal with this? And he proposes what he calls a model of constructive engagement. And he actually uses the Jeremiah 29 passage to explain this. So the question really for us now is, how can we seek the shalom, the welfare? And I want to focus particularly the shalom and welfare of our disciplines. Okay? We move to the next one. Right, here is a passage which, in my experience, when preachers preach on Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, somehow this one gets slipped by. Alright? They don't quite know what to make of it. Let me remind you. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Now, there's much more in this passage than meets the eye. God brings the animals to the man to see what he would name them. So first of all, the man has to distinguish categories. Indeed, the first step in any systematic study of anything requires us, of any phenomena, requires us to distinguish categories. You can't distinguish a horse from a camel, then you can't be an expert in animal behaviour. Alright? We always start with distinguishing categories. That's where we start. Second, Adam has to name the animals. And this is not just an early Linnaean system. This is not just taxonomy. Alright? What is he doing here? Well, as I understand it, in Hebrew thought, to name something is to understand the nature of it, its ontology, and to understand its purpose, its teleology. This is certainly true of when human beings are given names in the Bible. Those names nearly always have a meaning. And once you've understood something, you've understood its nature, you've understood its purpose, then of course you can begin to exercise dominion over it. And that takes us back to Genesis 1 and 26-28. Let me remind you of those verses. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sky and the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Let me remind you, this is talking about the creation of humankind, male and female. Note that we're created on the same day as the former. All right? What does that mean? We're part of the natural order. We're part of the animal kingdom. But we're also distinct. We're made in the image of God. And we have a special task. We're given dominion to rule over the natural order. And naming the animals is integral to this human vocation. Note that it is the man who gives the names. It's not that they're given to him by God. So the process of naming is categorizing and understanding. And that's what humankind must be doing if we're to exercise our God-given role in the created order. Now, my contention is that categorizing and understanding is the pattern of all our research in our universities. Let's just think a little bit about research in the modern university. Supposing you ask your vice-chancellor, what are universities for? Have you ever asked your vice-chancellor, what are universities for? It's a very interesting to see how they reply. I have experienced this, but let me tell you roughly what they normally reply. It's very pragmatic, it's very utilitarian. They'll say, well, the first thing we're for is we're here to discover new knowledge by research, and to take those bits of new knowledge and consolidate them into fields of understanding, into fields of knowledge. Just doing the little bits is not going to get you anywhere unless you can do the consolidation. The consolidation is how you develop a whole structure of understanding in a subject. These are theoretical structures that hold all our elements of knowledge together. So the first thing we do is we discover new knowledge and we build coherent fields of understanding. Secondly, we disseminate or communicate knowledge. And we do this by teaching, by publications, and by other media. And then thirdly, they're almost certainly, particularly British vice-chancellors, they say there's a very important thing which we call third-leg activities. Do you know what third-leg activities are? Third-leg activities are the supplying of knowledge in forms that will contribute to the well-being of society. That's what it's about. Okay? I have to say that's largely because there's money at the end of it. Okay, so that's very important. But anyway, that's what you want to do. Okay. So what sort of things am I thinking about? Well, I'm thinking of things like industrial patents. Do you recall the enormous excitement about graphene? And the University of Manchester, the idea somehow that this was going to generate a whole new set of materials and so on. I've no idea what it has, but no doubt Mike could tell us what it has. But you get the idea. Or what about the social scientists who develop the basis for public policies? My distinguished colleague at Oxford, Andrew Dilmot, wrote this major report on a very important topic, a deeply important topic, which is the care of people like me in old age. Okay, and it's very interesting. I mean, you know, he based this on a social scientific analysis of aging, what's happening to the population, what the costs are of caring for people, and that's now being put into public policy. It's very important that we get people who can do that sort of thing. Or what about contributions to medical practice? I have colleagues in Oxford who spend a lot of their time developing tools for diagnosis. That's a very important spin-out. That's a very important third-leg activity. And nor is contributions to sustain cultural life forgotten. Does the name Hilary Mantel mean anything to people here? Mm-hmm. Hilary Mantel has written two prize-winning novels, one of which is called Wolf Hall, the other is called Bring Up the Bodies, and they are a retelling of the story of Thomas Cromwell, who was the chief minister to Henry VIII at the beginning of the 16th century. They are brilliant. At least I think they're brilliant. But anyway, one of the things about Hilary Mantel, I heard her talk about the way in which she wrote these books, and one of the things she said was, there is no incident in these novels, inverted commas, where I can't point to a piece of historical research or an archive basis for what I've written. And then she went on to say, of course, without the work of early modern historians, I couldn't have written these books. Right. You probably know, actually, if you watch British television, that the BBC has a complete obsession with the Tudors. All right. So almost every week you can watch something about the Tudors. Actually, the Tudors are very important. Let me just say in favour of them. I mean, Queen Elizabeth I is one of my great heroes. She is fantastic. What a woman. What a woman. Oh, let's leave that on one side. The basic point is all that material which goes out in the form of television programmes is, of course, based on historic research done by scholars. Sometimes the scholars get a bit angry about that and they say, well, hang on, my ideas have been stolen. I haven't been acknowledged. But let's leave that to one side. Cultural life is sustained by scholars in the humanities. Okay. Now, that's my kind of little digression. What I want to point out to you is that this model of the university, that is, discovering new knowledge, disseminating and supplying knowledge, is based on a search for true knowledge. Pragmatically, third leg activities only work if the knowledge is correct in what it asserts. So if medical research asserts the therapeutic properties of a chemical substance so that it can be used as a drug, or if the understanding, for example, of children's learning processes inform curriculum development, it's pretty harmful if it's not true. All right. In fact, it's very harmful if it's not true. So underlying it is the sense that you really have to have true knowledge. Because if you don't have true knowledge, you're in some trouble. Now, conventionally, of course, university research continues to be motivated by the search for truth. It's not the case that anything goes. Hence, academic subjects have criteria for assessing research findings and a process of peer review prior to publication. Can I just sort of say as an aside here, I think we have to be incredibly vigilant that that's kept in place. All right. Just before I came away, a colleague at Oxford sent me what looks like a very interesting article published in Science, I think, last year, which is on the subject of research integrity. And it's about the problems of teaching research integrity to researchers in United States research institutions. What are we talking about? We're talking about not suppressing data which is inconvenient. We're talking about not stealing other people's ideas. Obviously, not plagiarism. At what point do you feel sufficiently secure in what you're asserting to be able to put it into the public domain? And are you honest about all the downsides? So there's some interesting questions there. And I think it's something which we, you know, eternal vigilance is important. Most master's programmes in the UK require students to take courses on method and methodology. And at this point, I can see you all going, ah. It's seen as a yawn. All right? On the contrary, I think it's one of the most important things that you can do. I think you need to know what reasons you have for thinking that the way you're doing your research actually is going to get at the truth of something. And if you don't know what the methods are, you don't know where they're coming from, you don't understand them, if it's just a yawn to you, then I'm afraid you may very well find yourself doing things that you'd rather not do. Fortunately, your supervisor may stop you. Okay. But what I want to ask is, well, do we have any reasons for thinking that truth is there to be found in our research? And how should we set about it? Now, this is not a lecture on epistemology or method. Though, as I've said, we neglect those at our peril. Instead, what I want to do is to take a look at the wider context, which is suggested by biblical theology. So could we go to the next slide? Okay. Right. The first first element of biblical theology I want to take with you is that of the doctrine of creation. What does the doctrine of creation tell us? It tells us that there is a real objective world there for us to explore and understanding. It's got metaphysical objectivity. It's not a disordered chaos, and it's not the case that we simply impose our construct of the human mind on this. Now, the discovery of this biblical truth was very important at the Reformation, and many scholars believe that it led to the rise of modern science. Because it was people who said, look, there is a real world out there to be understood. I mean, I'm not a scientist, so I don't know exactly how this happened, but certainly many of the Christians who started the Royal Society in Britain were people who based it basically on the idea of the doctrine of creation. There's something there to be explored. I think it applies equally to the study of humankind. We are, after all, created part of the animal kingdom, so our evolution and behaviour can be studied just like any other animal. But we're also created in the image of God. We have rationality, purpose, creativity, moral reasoning, capacity for love. What that means is the study of human society and culture in the humanities and social sciences is going to be complex and very difficult. But there is truth to be found. So that's one element of looking at truth in biblical theology. The doctrine of creation assures us that there is something there, there's something real. Now, what's quite interesting also is to look at the biblical words for truth, knowledge, and wisdom, because all of them are inherently personal. For example, in the New Testament, the word truth is applied not to propositions, but to people. Do you remember in John 14 verse 6, Jesus claimed to be the truth? And the idea is that a proposition is to be believed if the speaker is to be trusted. Secondly, the word for knowledge in the New Testament seldom translates the Greek word from which we derive epistemology. It's not usually that word. Instead, that it's a word that denotes the human act of knowing something. Knowing God, knowing other people, experiencing something of ourselves, for ourselves. The French get it right. It's the difference between connaître and savoir. The New Testament word is connaître. All right? To know someone, to know something in that way. English is an impoverished language, isn't it? And then thirdly, wisdom. In contrast to Greek philosophy, the biblical word for wisdom is always personal. Wisdom is personified in Psalm 8 as being God, with God, from before creation and to all eternity, and the source of all human wisdom. So these passages, I think, remind us, first of all, that we will be able to discern order and purpose so long as we look diligently for it. And secondly, our nature as human beings made in the image of God is our motivation in seeking truth and determines how we respond to the truth. My question is very simple. Do we really believe and act on these understandings in our work? Or are we content with slavishly applying the methods and criteria of academic acceptability in our discipline so we can get our PhD or get something published? Let me ask you a question. Do you rejoice in the Lord when you get a good result in the lab? Do you rejoice in the Lord when you get a good result in the lab? Or when the statistical analysis gives you some basis for hoping that you've got a definite conclusion about something? Or when you're reading a text and you suddenly understand it in a new way? Or when a new piece of evidence suddenly jumps up and solves a historical puzzle with which you've been wrestling? And furthermore, what's your instinct about sharing your discovery? Do you insist on ownership? Or do you offer it to your colleagues and your academic networks? But there is a problem, and the problem is human error. If truth is to be found, why is there so much error in our researches? What is the problem of human error? Well, it's this, at least for Christians. Despite the metaphysical objectivity of our world and the faithfulness of God, we know that the human quest for truth is troubled by errors and mistakes. Why? Well, maybe there's a parallel with the problem of evil. Perhaps error is cognitive evil. But then, why did God make us in his image, but prone to error? And what can we do about it? Now, one approach is to relate this to human sinfulness. And I've no doubt that this is an issue, especially in relation to the spiritual truths about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But I think there's another ingredient that affects all our knowing, and it's our human finiteness. If you haven't discovered it already, you soon will. You have limited cognitive capacity. You also have very limited human experience. There's a big constraint about doing our research at a time when we live in one place, in one time, subject to a history and a culture that ineluctably shapes us. Have you ever done this little mental experiment, thought experiment, asking the question of, if I were living in another, in a very different culture to mine, or I was living at a different time in history, how might that affect my current research? Right. And if you somehow feel that where you are now is, it must be the best place to do research, I think you'll find that a very interesting corrective. Because there have been very different views about things over time. Okay, so what can we do about the prevalence of error? I think we have to realise that our judgments of truth and falsehood are always provisional. On the basis of the evidence and the understanding that we have to date. And I think that we need, in the way we think about our work, we need to emphasise provisionality. And the sorts of words that should come through our heads are things like, is it plausible? Is it probable? What are the limitations of the evidence? What possible interpretive biases have I brought to this? And that will lead us, I think, to an emphasis on humility. Working with others, listening carefully to criticisms, open to changing our minds as more evidence is gathered, better explanations proposed. I think it's quite important to think about your stance in interactions with your supervisors and your colleagues. On the one hand, let me encourage you to be robust in presenting your work. All right? If you feel you've done a really good bit of work, and if you feel you've really thought hard about what the evidence gives you, etc., etc., don't be too tentative about presenting it. Be robust. But remember, as a Christian researcher or scholar, you're seeking the truth. You're not protecting your intellectual ego. Right? Okay, let me conclude. First, seek the welfare of the city. God has placed you in your university to live out your Christian obedience in that particular research context. Sometimes, I'm sure you'll agree, it feels like being in exile as a Christian. But don't fall into the trap of living in two worlds. Don't live a life which is, here is my personal and spiritual life, and here's the life I live in the lab or the library or the department. Secondly, constructive engagement can take many forms. There are multiple ways in which you can love your neighbour in the context where you work. But I want you to remember that your particular calling is naming the animals, to seek the truth about God's world. Engaging you personally as a person in that. And in humility, recognizing that your human understanding is finite and prone to error. And so being open to correction by others and by your own research. And rejoicing when the truth about a matter is established, provisionally at least. Finally, Jeremiah 29 verse 7. Pray to the Lord for the city, or if it prospers, you too will prosper. Do you pray for your department and your university? Or let me put it another way. When was the last time you prayed for your department and your university? Because that's clearly what we're supposed to do when we're in exile. Okay. So I propose we do it now. Let's pray. And as I give you some headings, I want you to think about your own situation. So let's pray for our own research, for the discovery of truth, for opportunities to publish and to teach. Let's pray for those times when we're frustrated because we're not getting anywhere. Let's pray for those times when we're elated because something has worked or something's been found. Let's pray for those with whom you work, your supervisors, research colleagues, especially those with whom you interact on a daily or a weekly basis. Let's pray for the departments where we're located. For the head of department, whoever good or bad he or she is. For the administrators. For the technicians. For the faculty, for students. Both undergraduate and postgraduate. Let's pray for the university as a whole, for those who manage it, for the Vice Chancellor and his deputies and other members of his team. Let's pray for relationships between the university and the town and the city where it is located. And let's pray for ourselves that we will know how to seek the welfare of our universities. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers.